Amen. And as we are finding our seat, if you've got a Bible or a digital device that has the Bible on it, if you would turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 16. John 16. We've had a few guests over the last few weeks, so I just want to give a reminder that we sometimes give a brief word about our methodology. We use consecutive exegetical preaching, or some people call it lectio continua. It's just a method, and it's a commitment of the teaching pastors of Basswood Church. I want you to know that for Ronnie and I think I can speak for us both, that it's not just a pragmatic decision. For us, it's a principled commitment. It's one that we feel very strongly that the great need of our church is a steady diet at the table of the Word of God, that we need to feast over and over on God's Word. So we preach Christ from all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We preach the indicatives and the imperatives, and we do it one section at a time straight through books. And so we believe that this is a means that is good for nourishing a body like ours, and that we are trusting the Spirit, even today, to make direct application from this text in the Bible to your hearts. And so I hope that you come with that same kind of attitude. So if you're our guest, you have found us in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you will join me there, we're going to look today at verses 16 through 24 together. I'll begin reading. You follow along in your copy of the Word of God. Jesus speaking says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Where can we find lasting joy? Where do we find it? It's a question that a lot of hearts have asked. At the very beginning of a book you won't suspect that will tie into this, a book by George Orwell called Animal Farm. Old Major is laying the seedbed for a revolution on the farm at the very beginning, and that old boar is speaking of the great problem that they face, the great struggle that they're up against. The old boar gathers all the animals and he declares with a loud voice, "No animal in England knows the meaning of happiness or leisure after he is a year old. No animal in England is free. The life of an animal is misery and slavery. That is the plain truth. Why then do we continue in this miserable condition? Because nearly the whole of the produce of our labor is stolen from us by human beings. There, comrades, is the answer to all our problems. It is summed up in a single word: man. Man is the only real enemy we have. Remove man from the scene, and the root cause of hunger and overwork is abolished forever. can almost read the little piggy signs. Joy is a world without men, right? They're convinced that there is a way, a pathway to joy. A pathway to joy. It's important to see that that's lying at the heart of this declaration. Your misery exists because of the atrocities done to you. I'm offering you a pathway to joy. Dystopian novels often mean to show how the work of current philosophies, or if they were taken to their logical extremes, might affect, either for good or ill, the society that they're found in. But I think dystopian novels, which are all the rage again right now, point to a legitimate longing. That whole genre points to a legitimate longing in the human heart for joy amid the reality of pain and the presence of real evil and brokenness. Those kinds of books are pictures of broken pursuits after happiness and joy. That's what they're after. We all want joy. We were made for joy. The world is looking for it everywhere. History is absolutely filled with men and women, young and old, looking for a kind of joy that can't be taken away. Everyone I talk to wishes that 2020 were already over. That seems to be a recurring theme in the conversations that I'm having these days. Murder hornets, locust swarms, earthquakes, volcanoes, toilet paper and hand wipe shortages, Zooming, face masks, COVID. This is all one phrase. Bubonic plague squirrels. Just Google it. You'll find out. Racism, Marxism, riots, looting, public school shutdown. And I even heard there's an election plan for this year. There is a sense that a lot of people just think if maybe this year could just end, joy would come back. It's all connected to joy. I want to ask you an important diagnostic question right out of the gates. If the craziness of this year had not happened, would your joy be secure? Another way of asking that question might be, was your joy secure before 2020? What about now? What about now? Is your joy secure right now? That's a good diagnostic question for finding out what our joy is resting in. I think it's an important thing, and I think that Jesus is making absolutely clear in this passage, 100% plain to us, the source of real joy and the nature of real joy. And he did it without obscuring for one moment the reality that until the new heavens and new earth, we're going to live in a world that comes with suffering and pain. But that there's a kind of joy that is not diminished by that suffering and pain. We live in a world that is in the throes of labor, and there is a joy that is promised to us that endures even through that. Jesus was no Pollyanna. He wasn't just saying, fake it till you make it, slap a smile on your face, y'all, be happy. He didn't hide from the reality of pain and suffering, but he promised us something unbelievably amazing in the face of real suffering. He made bold promises to you about the nature of joy and the durability of the joy that you find in him. And I'm eager for us to come to this text this morning with open hearts, ready to hear from the Lord. Lord, would you show me a joy that can't be shaken? And so I hope that's your prayer as well. I think our text brings to us kind of a culmination of teaching about joy, something that he's been poking at over and over in this farewell discourse that we've been walking through. And I think there are two main points that we're just going to settle in on today and then try to make application in various and kind of wide-ranging ways. We're going to try to apply it to our own heart today. The first point that I think we want to really pull from this text is that Jesus knows and cares about our sorrow. He knows and he cares about our sorrow. The second is that Jesus gives us joy that cannot be stolen. Jesus gives us joy that cannot be taken from us. It can't be stolen. And I think there's hope in both of these declarations. It's what Jesus promised to those who follow him. And I believe if we drink deeply of this message, we indeed will find it bearing fruit in our own hearts. Let's look at the text. Let's see it from the text together. The first point that Jesus knows and cares about our sorrow. In verse 16, there's kind of a confusing statement to the disciples and maybe to some of us as we walk through. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. And so there's this a little while and you won't see me, a little while and you will see me. And that first statement seems pretty clear if you're reading it in the context of what's about to happen, that there's a time coming when Jesus will die and be taken from them. They will no longer be in his physical presence, either because of his death or because of his ascension. But either way, his physical presence will not be there for them. And so they will not see him. And then also they will see him, both in the resurrection when he appears to them and in after the ascension, when he comes again, we will all, his disciples, see him again. So there is both an absence of his presence pointed to and a real endurance of his presence, a return of his presence that Jesus is pointing at. And I think Jesus probably had both of those in views. He's making very bold and big statements here, both his resurrection from the dead and his eventual return to judge the world. These disciples are going to see him when he rises, and he will be seen by us all when he returns in the final day. Well, look, if you go on, you're going to see some questions in 17 and 18 that we struggle with, too. The disciples are still not clear what exactly is happening, but they are sure that it's not going to be something easy. You can read that in their words. And if they had been paying really careful attention to Jesus all the way through this discourse, we would sort of look at it and see that Jesus has not made this a veiled truth. Hard times and even persecution are coming, and he has warned them about that. And Jesus is going. He has already told them these things. But the disciples ask, interestingly, just the same kinds of questions you ask and I ask, I think, when we find ourselves in hard times, when we struggle. We ask things like, what does it all mean? Why is this happening to us? When will this be over? Do you see that in their questions? Look at verse 17. What does he mean? That's a way of saying, what is the significance of all of this? Why, Jesus? What does it mean when you say you're going away? What are you? Why is this happening? What is this all about? And then in verse 18, what does he mean? A little while. That's how long? Well, Jesus, how long are you? What do you mean a little while? How long are you going to be gone? Those questions just feel so familiar to me. When pain finds us, when the answers aren't what we wanted, when the diagnosis comes back that it's not benign, but in fact is malignant, when our plans fail, we ask why, and we ask how long, and we wonder before the Lord with the psalmist, God, how long must this endure? How long will this pain be with me? Lord, why is this happening? What is the meaning of this, God? We sound just like the disciples so frequently. And so I think it's encouraging that this is in the text for us, because then we see how Jesus responds to disciples who have questions that hurt. You look at the next thing that happens, and Jesus doesn't scoff at them. He doesn't lecture them. He doesn't pull the truth out and slap them in the head and say, where have you been? Why have you not been paying attention? Disciples, straighten up. Get your act together. Put on a happy face. Come on. You know that this is going to happen. No. Look at what happens. Jesus knows their struggle. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. The Savior's already sympathetic. You can already see the Savior. He knows their frame. He knows their heart. He knows that they're dust. He knows these are the kinds of questions that people just like us ask. And then look, he answers them. He says to them, is this what you're asking yourself? What I meant by saying a little while and you'll see me, or you will not see me and again you will see me? And then he gives them truth. Don't blow past verse 19. Don't just walk right past that as some kind of formal, structural, dialogical mechanism. That's not what it is. I think that seeing Jesus address these brothers in their frailty is worth pondering and considering. We see the Son of God bend in sweet condescension. That's such a good word, condescension. We've corrupted that word to mean some kind of snootiness, and that's not what it is. It means someone who has a rightful high place, choosing to lower themselves, choosing to come down where the other is. And here Jesus condescends to their weakness, lowers himself, bends beautifully to the disciples and speaks to them. He has a truth that's going to be hard to hear. It's going to contain truth that has edges on it, but he does it out of sympathy and love for them. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask. And that reminds me, Christian, Jesus knows your sorrows too. You're sitting here today. You may have had lots of significant sorrows in your life. You may have been protected by and large from deep, deep sorrows so far. But Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He knows your sorrow. He knew the disciples' questions. He knew where their hearts were. He knows when you are struggling. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, helped me on this when he wrote, "See the contrary disposition of Christ and Satan to their instruments. Satan attacks us when we are the weakest. But Christ will mend us in all the breaches of sin and that Satan has made. He binds up the brokenhearted, and as a mother treats most tenderly the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully bend down to the weakest people." We have a sympathetic Savior. He lives out Psalm 103. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." I find it unbelievably encouraging to see Jesus knowing these real questions that these disciples have, these struggles and fears that they are facing. Why? How long? And he speaks to them in gentleness. He responds to our pain and to their pain. And simultaneously, he is realistic about it. He gives them truth. He knows that they hurt. And he knows that that hurt comes from living in this fallen world, that we can expect that pain and sorrow are going to be a part. Look at what he tells them. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we've heard that phrase before. We've reminded you. This is Jesus pointing out in his plain words, "Amen, amen. I want you to hear me. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Listen, I say to you, you will weep and lament." That's a hard truth, y'all. Savior of the world looks right at these wounded disciples and tells them, This is actually what it means to live on this side of Eden. There is pain and there is sorrow that comes with this world. You will weep and lament. And then that next phrase after that, you will be sorrowful. You're going to grieve. You are going to have heart-level pain in this world. You will have that. For them, they were about to see Jesus crucified. They were going to see him turned over to men who hate him, who would scourge him and mock him and kill him. They would watch him die. Now, they would see him come in victory, but don't blow past that. They would suffer. And not only that, after the resurrection and ascension, they would suffer individually. Most of them would give their very lives for the cause of the gospel. They would have sorrow and pain and grief in life. Being a Christian doesn't hide us from pain. Do you know that? I'm afraid some people in our culture think that what Christianity is talking about is mostly happiness and a good life. That what we're out here on this field celebrating is that none of us have problems. We have a better message than that. We have something far better. The reality that we know that this world comes with grief and sorrow and pain. People die. Friends betray. People who we trust will turn on us. That will happen in this life. And there is a joy that is deeper even than that. We have a better message than just you'll be happy. Having Christ means having an immovable hope and even a joy in the midst of pain. So I just want to urge our church, don't fall prey to even the softest versions of the prosperity gospel that try to convince you that your life is supposed to be filled with only like pie and cookies and wonderful things, right? That only the good stuff happens. That's what, that somehow we twist our theology and say, God, well, look, I mean, I've been getting up at 5 for like the whole year. Like I'm on track on my Bible reading plan. Can I please have the X, Y, or Z, right? We twist in our mind and begin to think that earthly joys would even begin to suffice, that they'd even be enough, or that that's what Jesus was really promising. We will endure weeping and lament and sorrow, and Jesus knows that, and he told us it's coming. He knows that, and he tells the disciples, this is a part of what's coming until I return. Until the new heavens and the new earth, because of Adam, because of the fallenness of this world, there will be brokenness that will be included in our lives. But Jesus is sympathetic and gentle with his people. His heart toward us is love. We're going to press in on the joy part of this passage in just a minute. But believer, I want you to reckon with this reality. Just if you're taking notes, if you're thinking about things to remember today, remember that Jesus knows and cares about your sorrow. We're going to apply that in a minute, but I want us to keep looking at this text. Look at the second thing. Jesus gives us joy that can't be stolen. Look back at verse 20 again. And let's read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The world has a joy in this passage. Well, what is that joy? Why are they rejoicing? What's that about? Well, the world rejoices here when Jesus goes, when he is put to death. The cosmos, the world will be rejoicing that they think they've gotten rid of Jesus. They're going to have this temporary moment where their sense is we won. We know. We put a silence to that man and to God's plans. But we already know from reading our Bibles that's only going to be for a little while. And then the sorrows that the disciples experience will change from sorrow into something else. What does it turn into? It turns into joy. And that's exactly what happens in John chapter 20, verse 20, when you see Jesus return and show up to the disciples and they are elated. It says that they're filled with joy at the sight of him. So Jesus promises that though there will be real pain and real suffering, that sorrow will turn into joy. How does that happen? How in the world does that happen? Well, he's going to go on and explain, and I think he gives us a pretty vivid illustration. He points in verse 21 to a very earthy example, the pains of labor and child delivery. There's a great pain, and all the sisters said amen, that is eventually experienced as great joy somehow. It is amazing to me. This is not an original thought with me, but it is amazing to me that through the suffering of childbirth, it is not long before often a sister might say, "I think I'm ready to have a child again," right? In spite of the pain, they know that's there. They're not pretending that there was no pain, and yet somehow there's a weight to the joy that matters more. Something enduring about the joy makes the pain bearable somehow. And I think Jesus is giving this example on purpose. I don't think he's minimizing the pain of childbirth at all. In fact, I think he's pointing to the very real, very excruciating pain of labor as an illustration to say, and even there, that kind of unthinkable pain, there is something about the joy I'm talking about that goes deeper than pain goes. He's pointing to the reality that the great joy far exceeds the pain endured. I think at times our pains in life can feel like they've come upon us, like it's something we weren't ready for that moment. We weren't ready for it now. We didn't have this on our calendar. You guys know that there's all those things I just listed off for you at the beginning of the sermon about 2020. You know that everybody's playing 2020 bingo, right? So who had murder hornets on their bingo, right? Like, and so we're gonna see who gets the whole card filled up with all of the unbelievably just wow kind of things that the Lord in His kind providence has given us in 2020. It can seem like things sort of creep up on us and surprise us. We didn't have plans for this. And it may involve real pain when it happens. But Jesus is saying something about the kind of joy that He's going to give. That very joy, the sorrow somehow points right at the joy. And that sorrow is turned into joy. When we are delivered from our struggle, and one day on the final day, all believers will be delivered from all suffering, I can promise you that we will testify with the words of Scripture that everything we have suffered was light and momentary. Every single thing, in light of the joy to come, the weight of glory, the density of joy that awaits us will make all of the shadows and shallowness of the pain that we're enduring now seem like it's transparent, seem like you can see right through the pain, because the joy is that much more real. That is what Christians are awaiting. And we have glimpses of it now. We can live in it now. It will be fully consummated at the return of Christ, when we will know unfettered joy. Oh Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound. We wait for that day. The trump will resound. And the Lord shall descend. And we're going to praise Him. And everything else fades into the background. All of our pain, as real and actual as it was, none of it was fake. None of it didn't matter. It all mattered for the glory of Christ. I think we are given in verses 20 and 21 imagery that helps us to know that there is a deep and lasting joy coming for all of us. Verse 22, we keep looking through this text. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." There is a kind of joy that's not just yet to come, but that Christians can experience by faith in Christ now, that is enduring, that doesn't get stolen, that is not temporal. It is not based on the conditions around you. It is not based on anything around you. It is something entirely given. Christ is promising something that He gives, not that we create, that endures. When Christ rose from the grave, He did something decisive, something final, something permanent, something that puts an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, not a comma. Something actual happened at the resurrection, so that immovable and unshakable joy is secured for us, and He's promised it to us. You're going to see me again, and you're going to have a joy that can't be taken away from you. When are they going to see Him again? When He rises in victory over sin. And so in the resurrection, there is given to believers a kind of joy that cannot be taken from us. Joy in the risen Christ cannot be taken. Joy in the risen Christ is for every single believer, every child of God, every redeemed and rescued one has access to joy in the risen Christ. Have you noticed the frequency of the word joy so far in this section in John 13 through 17? Let me read you the references as we've walked through them. Back in John 14, 28, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced," was the command. John 14, 28, "You heard me," that was what I just said. John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Then here in our passage, there are four verses sequentially that come with skipping one. John 16:20, "Your sorrow will turn into joy." 21, the example of the woman, for joy that a human being has been born. John 16:22, so you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. That's where we are. Then ahead in 24, verse 24, that your joy may be full. And then in the next chapter in John 17:13, but now I am coming to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is very clearly concerned with your joy in this section. He is very clearly pointing out that this is one aspect of what his resurrection is going to bring to believers, that he is going to affect the way that we understand joy. It's going to be changed. It won't be a worldly joy. It will be better and more durable than that. It won't be a joy set on temporal things. It is more lasting, more full, more complete than that. Joy is something he is very concerned about. Why is that? Well, I'm going to show a little bit of my background. I'm convinced by Dr. Piper that joy is the reason that God created the universe, that his glory and joy are tied together. There's a linkage between our love and appreciation and satisfaction and joy in him and his glory in the universe, that those things are woven together. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And you could take the word satisfied right there and pull, tease at that until you saw that my satisfaction is tied up in the things that I find the greatest joy in. So Christ's resurrection secures God's glory, yes, but it's no disinfected kind of glory. It's a glory that's filled up with joy, that's filled up with real joy. Joy, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, is the reason that Jesus endured the shame of the cross, for the joy that was set before him. And so we see that when we are glad and joyful and delighted in him, that we are glorifying him. And do you see how great a glory it is that God's people would see how worthy of joy he is, how much joy we can gain from him when we see, even through suffering, through the pain, like the pain of childbirth, like enduring that through our life, when through that pain we look and say, Jesus is sweeter, better. There's something here that's thicker and more real than the pain I'm in. Jesus is concerned with your joy. And he gives a joy that cannot be taken. I believe joy in God matters profoundly. It matters enormously. I think what we find our greatest enjoyment in shows what we love most. And that should be scary for some of us today. Our joy and delight is the single most effective means for glorifying and magnifying God. The reality is that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the reassurance that he won't die again. He's already conquered death, has victory over death, and he cannot be taken from us. And so the joy he gives cannot be taken from us. It is permanent. It has no end. The joy that Jesus gives to those who know and love him will never be taken from them. It will endure eternally. So the tastes that you and I get now, those moments of bliss in the Savior that we enjoy now, are foreshadowing of the kind of eternal joy that we will enjoy together with him, enduring through all time without end. And that's what the world thinks they have in these things that break all the time. Well, phooey, I guess iPhones didn't do it. Maybe we need a new politics. Well, there's a big problem over there. Maybe if we beat on that for a while, maybe that'll give us joy. The world is promising you joy every day. What do you think advertisements are aimed at? It's not just your money. That's what they're going to get. But they're promising you joy. That's what they're telling you they can give you. They're saying to you, you buy, you get joy. Give us your money, we'll give you joy. Joy in the shape of a car, joy in the shape of shampoo that smells like fruit, joy in the shape of, you know, a skinnier tummy, you know, joy in the shape of whatever you think you're after. You give us your money, we'll give you joy. That's what advertising does. Why? Because everyone on this planet was created for joy. Christ is the only real enduring joy. That's what he promises the disciples. That they are going to have a joy that cannot. It is so bold a promise, it should make us blush. No one will take your joy from you. It will sustain us through the worst that this life can throw in our faces, and it's immovable because it is blood-bought. Verse 22, 23 and 24, we see together in that day, and there's a question about which day that is. Is that at his resurrection? Is that at his ascension? Is that in the in-between time? Where is this day? There's a day coming, I think, as we see here. He's talking to the disciples, and he's telling them truth that we can glean from, truth for us as well. But he's telling the disciples that they're not going to see Jesus face-to-face anymore to ask him questions. He's not going to be there. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. You're not going to talk to me in that way anymore. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. He is going back to the Father, going to return to the Father in his ascension, going to retake that position in that sense of no longer on earth and be able to be seen. And when he does that, they won't see him face to face anymore. But when they go to the Father and ask in Jesus' name, which you do understand, Christian, anytime you see the in the name of, we don't just pray in Jesus' name as though his name was a magic potion. We pray in the character and essence and with the will of Jesus attached to what we're asking. This is what I believe with all my heart and from the scriptures that Jesus wants here. So I'm asking in Jesus' name. It's not just a magic potion at the end of dinner time prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not just the thing we end with fashionably. I think it's appropriate to end it that way. But we need to understand the essence of that is to say, I'm asking because I'm in Christ. And I'm asking according to what he's promised. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Another bold promise, Christian. We learn from the scriptures that we have not because we ask not. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. That's not how you came. You didn't just come in my name. You just asked me face to face. Ask, and you will receive. And look what he does. He connects prayer to joy. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I'm jumping way ahead to my application section, so just forgive me because it's going to be all jumbled now because I'm pulling all those things in here. But you do see how connected your prayer life is to your experience of your joy in Christ. Do you see that on the page in Jesus' words? I'm not making that up. So I wonder sometimes how my heart feels like, man, God, I'm not tasting the joy. And I just wonder, could my removing myself from asking the Lord, from going to the Lord in prayer, have any connection to that at all? Jesus makes bold promises about prayers and joy. And we want to make application of those things. So just remember that Jesus gives us a joy that can't be stolen. So what are we supposed to do with this text? So we've walked through the text, we've looked at the words, we've thought about what they mean. Now how do we live out the truth that we've got before us? I'm going to give you one big bold point. Expect sorrow. Expect sorrow. Christian, if you haven't gotten kind of application for your own heart, if you think I'm talking to someone nearby you, pull the zoom lens back on yourself for just a moment. I'm talking to you. Expect sorrow. Expect it. Don't be shocked that our lives have real sorrow in it. We don't preach a gospel that's merely about getting things. We preach something better than that. We know that this fallen world comes with real pain and real struggle. So, as Christians, we expect it. I'm not talking about being Eeyore. Woe is me, you know. Oh, no, I guess I should just expect pain and sorrow. Pastor Matt said, be sorrowful. I'm not saying that. You're lying. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, don't think that you're getting by without tasting real pain. That's a part of this world. That's still here. That actually heightens our awareness and our anticipation. That gives us a taste when we think this shouldn't be like this. Oh, it shouldn't. What should it be like? Really, equal justice, equal glory, full access to Christ, free and open. No pain, not just your physical body. The torments that we endure in our world, gone. There's a day coming that is actual joy. The pain we endure now does give us tastes for that. Jesus tells you that pain is coming. Expect sorrow. Agree with Scripture that our grief and lament matter to God, Christian. If you are trying to just have a stiff upper lip at all times, you're doing it wrong. I'm not talking about being whiners. We live in a culture of everybody gets hurt all the time, and everybody's got, you know, their feelings way out in the open, and I know that we need to warn against that. But Christians can sometimes make the equal an opposite error, where we run back into our room and think to ourselves, okay, Christians are just not supposed to be sad ever. I just got to put on a happy face and kind of make it through, grin and bear it, have a stiff upper lip. You're, you know, just kind of don't feel. You do realize God is not a stoic. Do you know that? He's compassionate. That's not stoicism. He's compassionate. He feels for your pain. Now, there's all kinds of questions you can walk down and ways you can run off the road with that, but don't diminish the truth that you have a compassionate Father. If you want to experience some good correction, that's how I experienced it. I've been working slowly through a book that Ronnie's actually going through a second time right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I'd encourage you to read it. It's very helpful on this topic. Asking the question, how is Jesus' heart toward sinners? What is it like? What is his heart like toward sinners? So prepare your heart for sorrow, Christian. Prepare it right now. If you're not experiencing sorrow, what should you be doing? Well, you should probably recognize I'm going to be in sorrow at some point. So prepare yourself for it. Begin to build in yourself a reservoir, a well of truth from which you can spoon out truth and get cups of truth that will refresh you and sustain you when the sorrow comes. What are you filling yourself up with? What are you imbibing and drinking regularly from? And will that sustain you in the moment of sorrow? Truth like we're looking at today, that will sustain you. I can promise you this, most of what we see on the news, not going to sustain us. Most of it. I know we live in a time when it's louder than ever and it's hard to turn it down, and they found about a billion new ways to stick it in our ears. But Christian, if you spend all your time filling yourself up with things that won't sustain you, do not be surprised when you find it hard to be sustained in sorrow. Okay? I love you. I'm just warning you. If you fill yourself up with podcast after podcast and news hour after news hour, and I can't believe this social media post and this social media post, and I'm so enraged and I can't, and before long, you are a blathering rage monkey, and there is nothing about what you're doing that will sustain you. That's right. What will sustain you? Truth. Amen. Go to the Word. One brother told me that he's taking a fast from some of that stuff. I'd just encourage you to consider that as an option. If you feel like, you know what? The taste in my mouth is not the taste of something that's prepared for sorrows. I think I probably need to go back to the gym. I need to get in the Word. I need to be working and preparing for the day when sorrow will find me. Jesus told you it's coming. So expect it. But don't just expect sorrow. Listen, you have more than that too. thanks be to God. Live in the joy that Jesus gives you. Live in that joy. This is not the kind of joy that you have to gin up, that you have to work really hard to find. This is a joy that is given to us. Now, if you're not in Christ, I'm going to call a timeout here real quick and be sure that you understand who I'm talking to. If you are not in Christ, can I just encourage you? This joy is not promised to you. The joys that you're looking for, everywhere you're looking for them, and that is what you're looking for. That is what you're looking for with your foul habits of mind and eyes. That's what you're looking for with every sin that you engage in. You're looking for joy. That's what you're after, and you will never find it apart from Christ. But if you find Christ, you will have it. You will have joy that endures, that can't be taken away. Jesus receives repenting sinners. He doesn't receive people who get it all right first. He doesn't receive people who get all their questions answered, and now they finally think, okay, well, I guess we can be on the same team. He receives repenting sinners. So come to him today. Come to him today. He will receive you. He will give you joy. And believers, remember, the joy that you have is something that Jesus promises to give you. It is a thing that he gives you. It's not something that we have to work out in ourselves in the sense that we find it on our own. It is something that he has and is, and something that access to him gives us full access to. Now, I fully recognize that that joy is a secure joy, but my experience of it can waver. That my experience of that joy goes up and it goes down. And there are those moments where I feel very connected to that joy, and plenty of moments where I feel like it's very far away from me. And the truth is that often that's because I'm failing to recognize what is already true, that joy is there for me. I'm believing something else would have had joy. I'm looking at something else and staring at it and going, no, I know that's eternal joy, but if this happened, that'd be better. That's frequently my problem, is the joy is there. It's not been touched. It's for me. And I look at it and I go, yeah, but if my roof didn't leak, then I'd be happy. Or if my car didn't break down, then I'd be happy. Or if whatever, fill in the blank with your whatever, then I'd be happy. When the real joy is looking at us, we fail to understand that it's already available. We believe that other sources of joy will suffice. We fall into patterns of sin and of dullness that undermine our capacity to enjoy a very secure joy in Christ. It's there. It's there for you right now, believer. You have full access to it. You sang of it 4 songs in a row this morning. My encouragement to you is to make use of every single means that the Lord gives to give joy. Every single means that he gives. We trust that his joy is ours, that it can't be taken away, but he gives us practical means, the means of prayer, the means of the word, the means of fellowship, the means of repentance of sin. Do you know that your joy is connected to your repentance? The longer you hold on to your sin, the less joy you'll have in your life. Friend, I care about your joy. Abandon your sin. Turn away from it. Reject it. It can't give you what you're after. Make use of every means, the fellowship of the saints. Make use of every means accessible to you to fan joy into your heart that is secure in Christ Jesus. It's the testimony of Christians who've come long before you. Long before you, we've listed them for you over the last several weeks when we did sermons that included persecution, but Christians who endured real suffering and persecution and did it with joy. Just think of the book of Hebrews. It gives you just one of the most astounding sentences, I think, in Scripture. Hebrews 10:34. You had compassion on those in prison, so you've gone to minister, and while you've gone to minister, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see that? The Christian joy wasn't shaken. They've gone to serve and give. They've been treated reprehensibly. And all the while, they knew there was something better than my house anyway. I got a better place coming. There's something way better than what I got here. I mean, you know. I think it's probably worth asking yourself, Christian friend, brother, sister, what do I believe is going to give me lasting joy? What am I convinced will actually give me lasting joy? The world has an answer. Give me just a moment to do a little bit of an excursus, because I think we're living in a weird moment, and I want to address something. I'm going to make myself vulnerable here. There are going to be some people that are a little disappointed, some people that may be a little bit frustrated, some that I didn't go far enough, some that I shouldn't even talk about these kinds of things. But the fundamental worldview of our culture is shifting, and I think it connects to this text. I think what's happening around us has to do with joy. It's not just race. It's not just politics. It's not just gender and class. It's about joy. The world is convinced they have a way to give joy, and it's worth fighting about. They are convinced of it, that they have a path to joy. And if this conversation that comes up, particularly, I know that for a lot of people, the discussion of race is a very tense one. So if this comes up in this cultural moment, it could possibly address long-held sins in some of our hearts. And I think that we ought to recognize that there are patterns of favoritism or hatred that ought to be repented of. And if that's how it affected us, Christians, we should rejoice. We should thank God that he would expose sin, because we actually want sin mortified. We actually care that sin is dealt with. The Bible addresses the way that we treat, honor, and love the weak, the outcast, the vulnerable. We're called to love like Christ. So if this kind of conversation were to have the effect that folks repented of sin, we would say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But, and I need you to hear me carefully when I say this, there's far more in the broader cultural discussion going on than that. There are more things also involved in the news media and the social media, and I am convinced. I'm convinced that this is a fight about joy. It's about sources of joy. And we have a completely different definition of where joy comes from than the world does. We have a completely different understanding about how to get joy than the world does. Will joy come either from Christ, or will it come from fixing all of society's ills? And don't hear me say we don't work to fix them. I'm asking you where joy comes from. Will it come from a heart hoping in the Savior, or merely a reordering of the exterior world? Those are massively different joys. And we have to be very careful that while we are rightly seeking to love and serve others in Basswood, we do not carelessly let godless ideologies into our hearts and our families and our church that will destroy us. Why am I saying that here? Because those things will steal joy from you. They will make you think, if we just fixed this, did that. Hear me. I know how most people in this room, big room, most people in this yard vote. I know that. But listen to me. This isn't about politics. It's not just about power. It's not just about the things that are being presented. Just like commercials, this is a question of joy. And as Christians, we must come to this with a recognition that apart from truth, there can be no joy. So be a Berean, Basswood. Here's how I'm closing out this application section about joy. Be a Berean, Basswood. Hold everything up to the light of Scripture. What do I do, Pastor Matt? Should I panic and run? And no, get your Bibles out, Christians. Look for the definitions of the words that are being used, the way that the Bible defines the words that are being used. And let the Bible, Christian, let the Bible address you first. Define everything by the Bible. Why am I pressing in on this? Because I am fully convinced that the world is trying to tell my friends, my Christian brothers and sisters, that there's a better source of joy. I'm convinced that that's happening, and I want to warn you about it. So I want you to open your Bibles and listen with the ears of those who are hearing with open Bibles, who would say, I know my sources. My source of joy is in Jesus. I know that's where eternal joy will be had. So that's my final application. Be very careful where you go looking for joy in our culture. Expect sorrow, Christians. Live in the joy that Christ gives you, and be careful about looking for your joy anywhere but in Christ. Look, as disciples of Jesus, we know that we are not living in a dystopian novel. That's not what this is. We know how the story goes from Eden to the New Jerusalem. Like we already have it given to us as promised truth that we're not hoping in as if it were some kind of wish. We're hoping in with a sure confidence that it is coming. We know that we have a sure and steady anchor in the middle of a storm. We know that where this world is headed, where it is headed, that the story gives us great reason for hope. As believers in Christ, we have confidence and we have joy that can't be taken away. You see, George Orwell's Boer was right, but only partly right. You see, man is actually, man and his sin is the problem, but there's a whole different answer. His sin has to be atoned for. And in Christ, it has. And that's the only solution, and that's the only source of lasting joy. In the sorrow and grief of life, Christ is our unshakable joy. Would you pray with me? Father, by your Spirit, would you come even now? Come and give us great, unshakable, magnificent joy in the fount of every blessing, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.